We're starting a series in an Old Testament prophetic book, the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1 this morning. You'll find it on page 830 in the church Bibles. Before we look at that passage, just a reflection on where we are at as a culture. David Cameron may have said the other day that we're a Christian country. But I beg to differ, actually. Our culture often behaves as if God is peripheral or trivial. Our temptation, therefore, as a church, is to focus all our attention on other things, things that we think are more important. Mind you, sometimes we treat God as a sugar daddy, our Father Christmas in the sky, our genie in the bottle, as we think about his kindness and nothing else. We just presume that he's there to make our dreams come about. We domesticate the Lord. And if that's the case, then we're pretty similar to the Jews back in 593 BC, those who first heard this message from Ezekiel. For 5 years, they had been exiles in Babylon, which is roughly where modern-day Iraq is. They'd been deported 600 miles away from their homeland because King Nebuchadnezzar had won and Jerusalem was now under the thumb of his enormous Babylonian empire. And the Jews had largely been deported to be slaves. Perhaps to them it seemed that the Babylonian gods, like this one, Marduk, had conquered the Lord their God. And after all, the temples in Babylon were so impressive and their worshippers were so fervent. Maybe they were the gods to serve now. But the Lord, well, he was no longer important. He seemed like a trivial deity. Mind you, some of the Jews may have clung on to the hope that their exile would soon end. I mean, the Lord's temple at Jerusalem was still standing, so the Lord still lived among his people back home. So maybe he'd bring them all back. Very soon. Well, no, not unless they change their attitude. Do you see the first four words of this book? Ezekiel 1 verse 1, in the 30th year. Now, there's some debate as to what that refers to, but I'm persuaded that this is the 30th year since the Lord had given a disaster warning to King Josiah back in 2 Kings chapter 22. This is what the Lord says. I'm going to bring disaster on this place and its people, Jerusalem, according to everything written in the book of God's law that the king of Judah has read. Because they've forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and provoked me to anger by all the idols their hands have made, my anger will burn against this place, Jerusalem, and will not be quenched. And likewise, the whole book of Ezekiel warns them that their future is not as rosy as they had presumed. Their exile is just the beginning. They're not to trifle with the Lord. He's not a magic genie who grants all our wishes. He's not a sugar daddy. He is the king. He is the Lord. And they should have been serving him. That's the impact of this message given through Ezekiel. And we're about to read a dramatic vision of God's glory, which will urge us to revere the Lord. Revere the Lord. Worship the one true God with awe and deep respect. Revere the Lord. And sure, at times we recognize that is only right. Maybe in your past you recognize there were moments where you really felt that immense respect for God. But if we're honest, so often we're ambivalent towards him, aren't we? He's at the back of our minds. Well, we need to meditate on this chapter. Remind ourselves of who God really is. So let's read the introduction. Four verses. In the 30th year, in the fourth month on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kebar River, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kebar River in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was upon him. I looked, and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. And the center of the fire looked like glowing metal. Let's pause there a moment. So the beginning of these visions of God is of a storm, a huge thundercloud with lightning. It's not a vision of some irrelevant apparition, a trivial God. No, this is the Creator God manifesting his awesome presence in the most sobering way. If you keep a finger here in Ezekiel, we'll flick back to the Psalms, Psalm 18. I'll show you why this is quite so sobering. Psalm 18 is on page 551 if you have a church Bible. Keep a finger in Ezekiel, but flick back to 551. Psalm 18, we'll just read a few verses from this psalm that illustrate quite what a devastating description of the Lord this is. This is how he deals with his enemies. Psalm 18, verse 7. The earth trembled and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky. Out of the brightness of his presence, clouds advanced with hailstones and bolts of lightning. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot his arrows and scattered the enemies, great bolts of lightning, and routed them. You get the picture. Back to Ezekiel now. Remember this. When the Lord fights his enemies, he's like an archer brandishing his bow, riding like the wind on the storm clouds, destroying his enemies with lightning bolts, thundering from heaven, his anger burning like a furnace. He's not a God to be trifled with. God will display all these different things in this introduction to Ezekiel. The warning is clear. He destroys his enemies. We cannot take his kindness for granted. He's not some sugar daddy. He hates evil and he will deal with it. But there's more. As Ezekiel stares right into the center, right into the fire of this storm, he sees something moving. Look from verse 5. And in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was that of a man, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, their feet were like those of a calf and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had the hands of a man. All four of them had faces and wings, and their wings touched one another. Each one went straight ahead. They didn't turn as they moved. And their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a man, and on the right side, each had the face of a lion. On the left side, the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out upwards. Each had two wings, one touching the wing of another creature on either side, and two wings covering its body. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire, or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright, and lightning flashed out of it. The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. These are resplendent creatures. Pretty alien to our eyes, though, aren't they? Living creatures with animal heads. But to the exiles in Babylon, that was a familiar image. God is revealing himself in deliberate contrast to the gods of Babylon. See, those gods in Babylon, those idols, they had impressive statues outside guarding their temples. Giant composite animals with bull's legs and eagle's wings bearing the throne of each god in heaven. And often they had more than one head, each representing the pinnacles of creation, whether human or airborne, domestic or wild. Well, how much more spectacular are these throne bearers, these guardians? They've got four heads each, and they're iridescent, positively glowing with fire. And instead of being just immobile sculptures planted motionless outside those pagan temples, these living beings flash about in the blink of an eye. The point, you see, is that the Lord is not some invented deity. He is alive, living, real, active. And even his throne bearers are fearsome, reflecting that living God whose throne they bear. How much more awesome is he than these angels? No earthly religion can compare with him. No idol or false god could ever be his rival. So there's no point, is there, in giving your life to serve any god other than him. He's majestic. He's all-powerful. He's ever-present. Just to underscore how unrestricted his movement is, we see an image of a multi-directional chariot borne about by wheels within wheels. See verse 15 onwards. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. And this is the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like chrysolite, and all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. And as they moved, they'd go in any one of the four directions the creatures faced. The wheels didn't turn about as the creatures went. Their rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all round, kind of indicating the Lord's omniscience. He sees all things. And when the living creatures moved, the wheels beside them moved. And when the living creatures rose from the ground, the wheels also rose. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go. And the wheels would rise along with them because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When the creatures moved, they also moved. When the creatures stood still, they also stood still. And when the creatures rose from the ground, the wheels rose along with them because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Now, the construction of those wheels has always baffled engineers. Ezekiel struggles to describe them. How do you fit a wheel within a wheel? But they are dazzling. They're immense. They're sparkling as these creatures face north and south, east and west. So does each wheel. This is a divine chariot able to change direction, go anywhere with total freedom. Now put the picture together. This is quite unique in the Bible. We've got the divine warrior riding on the storm cloud, carried around by an omnidirectional battle tank. Do you really think he was defeated by the puny manufactured gods of Babylon? I don't think so. Verse 22, spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked like an expanse, sparkling like ice and awesome. Under the expanse of their wings was stretched out one towards the other, and each had two wings covering its body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings, like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. So even his angels are deafening when they move. I mean, think of the roar of a jumbo jet in your ears. You get some idea of it. These servants of the Lord are devastatingly awesome. And yet even they use a pair of wings to cover their bodies in respect for their sacred master. So we see graphically here that the Lord is supreme. That's what he wants us to see. He's the universal king whose rule is unrivaled. He reigns undefeated. Even though his people at that time were in exile. Let's look at the end of the passage, verse 25. Then there came a voice from above the expanse, over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the expanse, over their heads, was what looked like a throne of sapphire. And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. So here you have God himself on the throne. And he's so breathtaking that Ezekiel can only fall flat on the floor in humbled awe. And if we're not similarly awed by God, by this vision of him, then we've really failed to look at this. And I've failed to convey it properly. We should be slightly unnerved by this, perhaps. The Lord is the splendid, unrivaled king. Fiery, lethal, incomparable. And the Bible says that no one in their fallen state can actually see God and live. So even Ezekiel can only say that this vision was an illustration of God's glory. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. This is only a shadow of God's splendor. So please, don't domesticate God. He's not safe. He's good, but he's not safe. It's not some Father Christmas or an obedient genie in the sky. He is the King. He is not to be messed with. He isn't confined to our neat packages. He's not here to bring about our little desires. And so the Jews who first heard this message had to snap out of their stupor. That dire warning to King Josiah 30 years previously was the starting point for this chapter. 30 years ago, that prophecy was given. And so for Jerusalem, the clock is still ticking. These exiles are not going to go home. Jerusalem will not survive. 7 years after this, the prophecy would be fulfilled. The clock stopped and the Lord's anger exploded against his arrogant people in 586 BC. The holy God still reigns and he is omnipotently active. So, do we take God seriously when he commands us to repent and to make him number one in our lives? Or do we count it a small thing to pay service, to worship other gods, gods of pleasure and money and power? Can I urge you this morning, ditch the idols in your life. Ditch the idols in your life. And two big idols we could consider today are money and beauty. Many assume today in our culture they're just what we live for. So if you're on a low income or on social benefits, or if you're at all flabby or wrinkly, then you have no security, no self-respect, no self-worth, no love. So you've got to worship those gods of beauty and money. Come on, get it together. This is what the adverts and the magazines are telling us all the time. Worship money and beauty. They're the things that deliver. Those are the things that satisfy. Those are the things worth giving your life for. And you'll know that you revere one of those gods if you've ever said to yourself, I'm just not good enough. I'm too fat. I'm too ugly. Or I'm too old. Or if you ever said, God, why couldn't you have made me more attractive? Or, it's such a well-paid job. It won't matter if I sacrifice my family and church family to sustain that. Or, I've given God enough of my money. Such poisonous lies are all around in our culture. And the temptation is to let them into our hearts, to allow such things into our agenda, rather than to allow the living God to rule us and to love us. He's the one who values inner beauty above all. He values your character. He's the one who provides for those who trust in him. He determines the course of our lives. So don't insult him by paying homage to any empty cultural idols. Don't make your appearance or your wealth or anything else but him your security. It's like standing under a tree in the middle of a thunderstorm with lightning striking all around. And you think this puny tree is your security. But actually there's nowhere more dangerous to stand, is there? The lightning is sure to strike that point, if anywhere else. If God's anger is going to strike anyone, it's those who cling to false gods. Those who try to find refuge in idols. Who dilute their affection for him alone. Please don't imagine that God is tame or placid, domesticated. He's unconfined, he's scorching, he's booming, he's commanding. He rides a heavenly battle tank on an electric storm. God is dangerous because he consistently opposes all that is evil, and he deserves our utmost respect and loyalty. And so our only hope is to submit to the Lord's will. Submit to the Lord's will. It's sad, isn't it, that sometimes we expect him to submit to our will. We treat him as a heavenly vending machine, presuming that his agenda is the same as ours. Or assuming that he works on a tit-for-tat basis. You know, I've prayed, so come on, you've got to produce the goods. Have we forgotten who God really is? This vision of God's glory is a massive reality check, isn't it? The Lord is the King, and he's not bound by our wishes. He's entirely autonomous and sovereign. He does what he wills. Now, last Sunday, we thought a lot about the awesome privilege of praying to him as our rescuer and as our Father who loves us. And that's true. In Christ, he adores us. He wants to relate to us. He loves to hear our concerns and our fears, our needs. But we should never lose Christ's attitude in prayer. Father, your will be done. Your kingdom come. It's senseless to pray with any other attitude than reverent, alert submission. So, keep searching the scriptures to discover his will on earth and then pray for that to be done. He's not your obedient genie. One final application today, and that is to receive his word. Receive his word. Did you notice the climax of this chapter? At the very end, Ezekiel heard the voice of one speaking. And that's marvelous. God doesn't just want to stun us with his presence. No, he wants to speak to his people so that they respond to him with reverence and joy. And as we'll begin to see next week, the rest of this book is filled with warnings to God's stubborn people, as well as dazzling promises of his rescue and mercy. And that's an even greater revelation of God's glory. You see, God most reveals his glory to us in his word as he speaks. And supremely, 600 years after Ezekiel, God revealed his glory in his living word. That's what Russell reminded of us at the start of the service. We even read it in home groups this week. In John chapter 1, the word of God, the Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. God revealed his glory supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ, the living word. Hebrews 1 calls him the radiance of God's glory. And it is that Jesus who is now sat on God's throne. He's the man full of fire, surrounded by brilliant light. Jesus is the glorious King over all creation. And one day he will come in his Father's glory to bring justice. And his burning holiness will destroy all evil. Now, where does that leave you and me? Well, don't forget what we've just been celebrating. Thank Jesus. The first time he came to earth, 2,000 years ago, he revealed his grace and his mercy. Our King sacrificed his own life for his people. He took our idolatry, our willfulness, onto his account. And he satisfied in himself the demands of justice. On the cross, Jesus absorbed the fire of God's wrath in the place of rebellious people like you and me. And so I urge you, receive that word. Receive the word of God, Jesus. Receive him as your King. Don't turn away from him, because he will return one day. He is coming in lethal glory. And the only safe place from him is in him. Receive that word. Many of you will know the famous hymn, O Worship the King. I love the second verse. O tell of his might, O sing of his grace, whose robe is the light, whose canopy space, his chariots of wrath, the deep thunderclouds form, and dark is his path on the wings of the storm. But it doesn't finish there. Verse 5, frail children of dust, and feeble as frail, that's us. In thee do we trust, nor find thee to fail. Thy mercies how tender, how firm to the end, our maker, defender, redeemer, and friend. Thankfully, Ezekiel's vision isn't all there is to say about God. He is faithful and merciful to those who find refuge in him. But do revere the Lord. Ditch the idols in your life. Submit to his will and receive his word. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for Ezekiel's vision of your glory. You are majestic, extraordinary. And we long to know and revere you as you really are, without paying homage to those pathetic idols around us. Prize our grip away from them. Help us to invest our hearts and our lives in you and you alone. So help us to see you in the scriptures, to receive you by faith, so that we are acceptable before you now and when you return. For your glory we pray. Amen.